Good afternoon and a very, very warm welcome indeed to this afternoon service. It's good to come together to worship the Lord as His church family on His day and to give Him all the praise and all the glory. So in Jesus' name, it is my privilege to welcome us all today to this Sunday's service. This afternoon, James will be leading us in worship. He's going to be preaching from Genesis 4:1-16, a sermon entitled Tale of Two Sacrifices. Thank you, James. We look forward to what the Lord has laid on our hearts. He's already preached down in Kyle this morning, so I hope you're not too exhausted, but we look forward to hearing the message. This evening, there will be no 6 p.m. meeting in Glenelg, because we have a 6 p.m. meeting in Killachan. It is a cool joint aid service in Killachan at 6 p.m., where we can all come together to worship the Lord. We're looking to set up 4 of these services through the year, where we can all come together and worship in Killachan in the evening. So it is on tonight. Please do get along there if you can. The couple of things to mention. This Wednesday, 27th November, is the National Day of Prayer. And it's a day the nation, we set aside to pray as a nation for our denomination and sharing the gospel. There will be a meeting, a prayer meeting at 7:30 in the Chocolates of Glenshiel Cafe. Please do come along and join together in prayer on that day. And I believe, there is an online prayer meeting. Sorry, Craig, I haven't read through this. It's in the bulletin. There's also an online meeting at 12:30 p.m. And there's details of how to join that meeting on the left side of the bulletin. So please do attend both of these prayer meetings if you are able on Wednesday. Next Sunday evening will be the Advent Carol service in Glenelg. In Glenelg Hall, there will be a carol walk from the ferry junction to the hall starting at 6 o'clock. And then the service itself will begin at 6:30. It's an outreach event, so please do come along and invite anyone who will come with you to hear the gospel and to start the celebrations of Advent, looking forward to Christ's coming. Any contributions towards refreshments would be most gratefully welcomed, so please speak to Barbara if you can provide that. The Advent study we will be starting on the 1st of December. We'll be starting an Advent study. There's copies available at the door. We'll be doing it as the online Bible studies. We'll be doing it in our weekly Bible studies as well. And you can, if you want to do it individually or part of a small group, that's fine as well. But please do take these copies. They're free. Take them away. And we start the study on the 1st. It's self-explanatory. Daily reading each day up until Christmas. So please do join in with those things. I think I've got everything in there now. Carol singing practice on Sunday in Glenelg Church at 7 p.m. If you want to come along and practice for the following Sunday, please join us there. Monday. Did I say Sunday? Sorry, Monday. Just read it yourselves. James, thank you.
Thank you, Colin. Sorry, I asked him to do that like last minute just so I could try and get organized. But never mind. Thank you all for coming. It's great to be with you all today. Yeah, and as a reminder, we do have our AGM after the service today. We will try and keep it as brief as possible so you can get home to your lunches. But there are some important matters that we need to discuss and ask your approval for. So please do stay behind for a little bit. Just grab your cup of tea and then come and sit back down, and we'll try and get through the material as quickly as we can. But yeah, that's great. Let's then come and worship God together. It is always a wonderful privilege to be able to do so, to be able to proclaim His wonderful name and to gather together with His saints to praise Him and honor Him. And we'll be called to worship this afternoon, with a verse from Exodus 15, verse 11. Who among the gods is like you, Lord? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glory, working wonders? Aye, indeed, the Lord God works wonders. So let's sing and praise him for his wonders as we sing Psalm 103 from the Sing Psalms. Find it on page 135 as we sing Psalm 103. So page 135, and we'll be singing verses 1 to 11. Praise God, my soul, with all my heart. Let me exalt his holy name. Forget not all his benefits. His praise, my soul, in song proclaim. Let's be standing then together as we sing.
Praise God, my soul, with all my heart. Let me exalt his holy name. Forget not all his benefits. His praise, my soul, in song proclaim. The Lord forgives you all your sins and heals your sickness and distress. Your life he rescues from the grave and crowns you in his tenderness. And crowns you in his tenderness. He satisfies.
We thank you, Lord, and ask that you'd help us today as we come to worship you to do so in spirit and in truth, looking to Christ, remembering him, remembering his promises, remembering his words, and giving thanks to you for him who came and lived and died for us so that we may be set free from the slavery of sin and death, so that we may be counted as your children, so that we may be co-inheritors with Christ, that we may share in his victory, share in the spoils of his victory, and give all you the glory and the praise. And we thank you, Lord, for your words that tell us of your victory, that tell us of your Son.
And also, Lord, that warn us of the dangers of neglecting Christ, of turning from him and trying to follow our own ways. So help us today, Father, as we come together, if we're tired, if we're struggling, if we've had a difficult week, if the weather has kept us stuck at home, and we've not been as productive as we wished we could have been, or all these kind of things, Lord, just help us to come and rest in Christ today, to remember his promises, to remember that he is with us, that he is in us, that we share in his life, and Lord, we share in his death, we share in his resurrection, and we share, Lord, in him, our King, our prophet, our priest, our Savior, our brother, our Lord. And we ask, Father, today that he would be with all of us here, that he would be within us, that we would love him, that we would serve him, that we would give ourselves to him as he gave himself for us. Help our nation today, we pray, Lord, turn to God, turn to you, turn to Christ. Help our leaders in Edinburgh and in London, help our King and world family, Lord, all to turn to Christ, all to know him, all to love him and serve him and make their ruling decisions in good, godly ways. And we do pray for the church in our nation. Father, we pray for our brothers in England, in the Church of England, who are undergoing a difficult time of upheaval and change of leadership. Lord, we do pray for them, for their you would uphold them, that you would strengthen them, that those who are strange you would call to repentance in you. And that we pray for the church in our own nation too, Father, for our own denomination and others, that we would all trust in Christ alone and not in our own deeds, our own works, and that we would all rest in him and come to you, Lord, for the source of our life and our goodness and our faith. That we would love your word and cherish it, that we would teach it well and proclaim unto the world that Christ is King, that he is the Lord, that he is Savior, Lord, that he is Redeemer. We pray for the world, Lord, in the run-up to Christmas, that they would know the real reason that we celebrate, that they would know, Lord, that we are praising you and glorifying you for the coming of your Son, the coming of God in the flesh, through whom all things were made and for whom all things were made. And in him, Lord, we have redemption from sins. We have victory over death and the evil one. We have righteousness restored. We are given the right to become children of God. Be with our friends who are unwell, who would wish to be here but couldn't, who are struggling. Lord, give them comfort. Give them peace. Restore them, O Lord, if it is your will to do so. And help them and those who care for them, Lord. Give them your love and your peace and your strength. Uphold them in your right hand, that they may know you and love you and know your comfort. And may your Spirit minister to them and give them strength and help them. As we all pray the same for us too, Lord, that we may know your strength and comfort and your peace in the days ahead. So forgive us our sins, we pray, and help us to come to you in confession and repentance, knowing that Christ is worth more than anything this world has to offer us. We do this, we pray, in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, and through your Holy Spirit. Amen. We're going to sing then together again. Friends, we'll be singing from Psalm 54, from the same Psalms, page 70 of your song book, Psalm 54. And we're just going to be singing the whole psalm through, so verses 1 to 7. Save me, O God, by your great name, with power deliver me. Hear, O my God, the words I speak, and listen to my We'll stand then as we sing together.
Save me, O God, by your great name, with power deliver me. Hear, O my God,
now together from the Word of God. We're going to be continuing our study in Genesis before we take a break for Advent. So we're going to be looking at the first half of Genesis chapter 4 today, and then we'll follow that up after Christmas and all those things are done. But we'll begin with Genesis 4 and verse 1 through to verse 16. Friends, this is the word of the Lord. May He give us all the ears to hear it today. Adam made love to his wife Eve, and she became pregnant and gave birth to Cain. She said, "With the help of the Lord, I have brought forth a man." Later, she gave birth to his brother Abel. Now Abel kept flocks, and Cain worked the soil. And in the course of time, Cain brought some of the fruits of the soil as an offering to the Lord. But Abel also brought an offering, fat portions from some of the firstborn of his flock. The Lord looked with favor on Abel and his offering, but on Cain and his offering he did not look with favor. So Cain was very angry, and his face was downcast. And then the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, and you must rule over it." Now Cain said to his brother Abel, "Let us go out to the field." And while they're in the field, Cain attacked his brother Abel and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Where is your brother Abel?" "I don't know," he replied. "Am I my brother's keeper?" The Lord said, "What have you done? Listen, your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. Now you who are under a curse and driven from the ground, which opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it will no longer yield its crops for you. You will be a restless wanderer on the earth." Cain said to the Lord, "My punishment is more than I can bear. Today you are driving me from the land, and I will be hidden from your presence. I will be a restless wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me." But the Lord said to him, "Not so. Anyone who kills Cain will suffer vengeance seven times over." Then the Lord put a mark on Cain so that no one who found him would kill him. So Cain went out from the Lord's presence and lived in the land of Nod, east of Eden. Amen. And may God bless to all of us today this reading from His words. Well, kids, I'm terribly sorry. I forgot this morning to put my little A to Z into my bag. So we're not going to do that today, unfortunately. But what we are going to do is I'm going to tell you a little story about something that happened to me yesterday, which is quite confusing and quite funny in other ways. You see, yesterday morning, I received a phone call. I don't often receive phone calls. But this one was interesting. It was from an official number, and so I answered it. And somebody on the other line was saying, "Hello, this is SSE." You know, the energy people, the electricity company. Says, "Okay, I've had dealings with SSE in the past, so maybe it's just something to do with that." And says, "We're calling because we'd like to organize coming to your church to read the meter." Hang on a minute. There's a bit of an issue here. And number one, we don't have a church that has a meter, as far as I'm aware. Maybe it does, I don't know. But okay, maybe this is from Fort William, because when I was there, I spoke to them for them and said, "Okay, can I just confirm which building this is talking about, which church?" It says, "Oh, well, it's the church from the postcode IV36UA. IV3? That's in Inverness somewhere, isn't it? So I said, "Well, I have no idea why you're phoning me, because this has got nothing to do with me. But I'll tell you what, I do work for the Free Church, so I'll try and find out which congregation you're trying to get in touch with and do it that way." So I went on the computer, typed in the postcode, nothing. It's like, hang on, this is really weird. Turns out that postcode that I was given had stopped, but it was discontinued by the post office in 1999. So no wonder I couldn't find it, because it doesn't exist anymore. So I was very confused. I was like, "Really sorry, I can't help you." said, okay, we'll refer this back to the office for a later time. And then I asked some friends in the Free Church at large, does anybody know where this is? Because you're going to need to phone SSE and get them to change the contact number away from mine. Well, I have nothing to do with this. Turns out it was the church in John the Drocket, and that used to be their postcode until it was changed 25 years ago. So something has kind of gotten mixed up in SSE's computer, and they're phoning me about a different church to which I've got no involvement with. And this isn't the first time this has happened. This also happened with the church in Miravor last year, so I have no idea why SSE keep phoning me to talk about Free Church power meters. Got nothing to do with me. So somewhere along the line, they made a mistake, right? Something in their system has gotten mixed up, and for my mobile number has become the contact of apparently every Free Church in Scotland regarding their meter reading. So I have no idea how that has happened. It's a funny story, isn't it? But there's a few things I want to think about. And some of the details SSE got right. You know, yes, I work for the Free Church. I am the minister. If we had a church building, I would probably have access to it for news readings and that sort of thing. My number was right. Everything else was wrong. But those bits were right. But you know, this got me thinking a little bit this morning about God. Because we know that we make mistakes. Do you make mistakes? Yeah? It's okay, it's not a shame. We all make mistakes. I make mistakes. Barbara makes mistakes. Colin makes mistakes. Not all the time, sometimes, yeah. But we all make mistakes, right? We all get things wrong, we all get information mixed up. You know, we've probably all phoned the wrong number at some point in our lives. But God is not like us in that way. You know, God is perfect. Jesus himself tells us this, doesn't it? It says, your heavenly Father is perfect. You know, God doesn't make mistakes. So when God calls us, when he phones our numbers and asks us to do certain things, he is doing it because we are the right people for the job he has for us. He's not doing it because he's got his number wrong. He says, oh no, wait, I meant to phone James from the other side of the country, not this one. You know, these kind of things. God, when God calls us up to do something, he always calls the right person. When he has called us to be in church today, he did not make a mistake. He wants us to be here. He wants us to be with our friends. He wants us to go to Sunday school. He wants us to listen to the Bible. He wants us to sing. He wants us to pray. He wants us to learn. And there's that famous verse, isn't there, from Romans 8, that we all should know. It says that we know for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. So God will call us to do lots of things in our lives. He might call us to be a teacher. He might call us to go and be a doctor or an engineer or a binman or a road digger or something, a farmer, a crofter. It could be anything. But God calls us to do all these things and he doesn't make mistakes. He doesn't call the wrong people to do the wrong job. He always does good and he always calls the right people to do what he has asked them to do. So just remember that today as you go to your groups and go and learn your Sunday school lessons, that you're meant to be here. God has called you here to be here and to listen, and so we should really do our best for him, knowing that he doesn't make mistakes. He's not like SSE, who made lots of mistakes in many ways. God is perfect, and he is always good. So we'll pray, and then we'll sing again. Lord, we thank you that you do not make mistakes, that you do not mix people up, that you always call the right people for the right jobs and the right purposes, that you've called us all here today to worship you. And so we pray, Lord, today that we would all give you our full attention and that we would listen to the teaching, that the kids, Lord, would listen to their teachers, that you would bless their leaders and them as they go out to their groups shortly. And we thank you, Lord, that you always do good for your people, that you always do good, though we may not always see it or understand it. You are good to your people always, and you always call the right people for the right job. So help us, Lord, today to remember this truth and to remember that you are perfect, and in Christ, Lord, all of us are seen as perfect too. So forgive us our sins, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Fantastic. Well, we'll sing then again together from Psalm number 4 this time, from the Sing Psalms, Psalm 4. And we'll be singing from verse 3. We'll just give the little ones a chance to evacuate. So that's Psalm 4 from the Sing Psalms, page 4. We'll be singing from verse 3. Know that the Lord has set apart the godly as his own. The Lord will hear me when I'm called and make and my request make known. We'll stand then together as we sing. Examine what happens in our world. When there's a time of war that has passed, or a time of great natural disaster that has ended, we often see a period of growth happening. If we think about what happened after the end of the Second World War, there was a period of reconstruction, of rebuilding, of restoration, and there was a period of growth as, you know, people had children and society grew in number and things were beginning to recover. And we see this as well in other periods in history. If you think of what happened in Japan with Hiroshima and Nagasaki, we see such disaster and such loss of life and destruction turned around in record time. Really, if you look at the history of that, it's quite something to behold. We often see this, don't we? We see economic boom of the post-war world, especially in America, and we just marvel at how things can change so quickly, as how an entire world at war can just rebound and rebuild and be reconstructed so quickly. And we see a little bit of something similar happening after the fall in Genesis. After mankind has been banished from the garden, after Adam and Eve are left to fend now for themselves in the cursed world in which they now live, we see them beginning to pick up the pieces. We see them beginning to do the things that God had made them to do, had originally called them to do. We see the world being worked, and we see families beginning. We see rebuilding. We know the curse that was bestowed upon them. We looked at this a little while ago. We saw the curse of Adam. His curse would be that his work would become difficult, that once what once would have been easy is now hard, that the farming and the laboring will be back-breaking, toiling work. We saw with Eve that her curse was in the broken relationships with those closest to her. But despite their sin, and despite their rejection of God, and despite their expulsion from the garden, and despite their curse, we now see them beginning to rebuild, to pick up the pieces, to fulfill the mandate that God had given them when they were made. But what should have been a time of happiness, what should have been a time of joy and wonder, quickly became a time of sadness and death. I did some quick Googling earlier this week and added up together all of the murder figures for the whole of the UK. And last year there were 666 murders. And this year, from the year up to March this year, there were 941 attempted murders in the whole of the UK. And you might think, for a country our size, that's not that many really. We could be a lot worse. It could be a lot higher. And indeed, it could be a lot higher. In many ways, we are blessed that we don't see that many murders in our culture. But that means that when we do see them, they are all the more shocking and all the more horrific. But the truth is, really, that even one murder is too much. Even one murder or an attempted murder is too many. And when we think of some of the reasons that people kill others, a lot of them are for silly reasons. There was a story I came across while I was preparing for today of a mother in America who was so desperate for her young teenage daughter to make the cheerleading team. That was her goal. That was her drive, to make sure her daughter made the team. She was so desperate that she decided that she was going to hire a hitman to kill the mother of one of the other girls who was trying out for the same spot in the team. So she'd be so filled with distraught that she'd drop out of the running and give her daughter the place in the team. You just think how awful that is. A parent is meant to support their child, but not by killing another person. Originally, apparently, she wanted to try and take out both, but decided it was too expensive and just went for the mother instead. That's just awful, isn't it? How little we see the value of life. It's a horrid view of human life. And what we see here in Genesis 4 is really the beginning of it all. We have seen how sin entered the world and corrupted everything, and now we see its influence beginning to take shape. We see the first murder, probably the first death even of a human being. And it's really a horrible thing for us to look at. But we need to consider it and we need to see what we can learn from it. A couple of things then I want us to look at today from Genesis 4. I want us first to look at a family that is made. then a sacrifice that is offered, and then finally a murder that is committed. So a family made, a sacrifice offered, and a murder committed. Firstly then, we have a family made. And the sad thing about Genesis 4 is that it begins with something so happy. It begins with the birth of a child. Adam made love to his wife Eve, and she became pregnant and gave birth to Cain. And she said, "With the help of the Lord, I have brought forth a man." And later she gave birth to his brother Abel. See how the story is moving on. The first thing we are told in chapter 4 is the story of a family being made. After the story of the fall, after the story of the expulsion, and even after the seeing the grace of God in clothing Adam and Eve, the next thing we hear is how their family begins. The Bible, as you read the Bible more, I think the Old Testament specifically has a habit of not kind of hanging around. It doesn't beat about the bush. It doesn't waste any words. It all gets straight to the point. There's no wasting time. There's a story that needs telling. And that's how we see time move so quickly in the Old Testament especially. You know, and if we read our own literature, in modern time, we often need to explain things in such detail. You'll be telling a story, or you'll be watching a film, and then they'll flash on the screen, you know, 6 months later, or 10 years later, or something along those lines. We have to tell the reader, the audience, how much time has passed. The Bible very rarely does this, especially in the Old Testament, and especially in this passage here, because we have 1 minute. We have them just being expelled from the garden, and the next minute they're having children, not one, but two, and then the next minute they're all grown up. So time is moving very quickly. Straight out of the gate, we're told how Adam and Eve begin to fulfill the mandate that God had given them when they were made, to be fruitful and multiply and to fill the earth. And filling the earth was going to take some time, so they don't waste any time. And neither does the author. They get straight to work. The narrative skips forward in time. We're told of how this family came to be. Firstly, that Adam made love to his wife. The two became one flesh, and a child was born. The word that is translated here as made love is simply the word know in the original Hebrew. Adam knew his wife. I think it's significant enough to mention, because really this idea of knowing your wife or knowing your husband in this way kind of flies in the face of our culture. Adam did not simply sleep with his wife. The Bible describes some of these things happening. It uses different words to do so. Adam knew his wife. This is an important word, because it's talking about knowledge, yes, but it's also talking about relationships. This knowledge that Adam and Eve share is the most intimate of all. And it's not simply romantic love. It's not simply sexual contact. It is a deep and a real knowledge of each other. There's an intimacy here between the two. It's not just physical. It's not just clinical. You know, we all know the clinical way that children are made. But this is talking more than that. Adam knew his wife. There is a love here. There is a closeness here. There's an intimacy here in the marriage relationship. It's personal. It's real. It's deep. It's in its proper place. Husband and wife sharing in it together, knowing each other. Our culture is the opposite, really, isn't it? It's obsessed with the physical aspect and not so much the emotional. It's obsessed with the clinical side of it and not the relational side of it. It's obsessed with gratification. People want the fun without the commitment. They don't want the responsibility. They just want to get what they want and move on. And all this does is damage people. We take something that was made for good and we take it out of its proper place. And in doing so, it's wrecked, it's ruined, and it wrecks people. If you take a fish out of water, it might live for a short time, but it will not be a fish as a fish is meant to be. It'll flap around kind of wildly trying to breathe and trying to find its way back to water. It's still alive in a sense, but it's not flourishing. It's not where it's designed to be, and eventually it will die. And that's kind of what happens when you take sex out of marriage. The couple cannot flourish. You're taking something out of its proper environment and using it wrong. It may resemble a relationship, but like the fish, it's not going to last. It's not going to be able to do what it was meant to do. It's not going to be able to flourish. Adam knew his wife, Eve. When the Bible uses this word know, especially in regards to relationships, and it's not just romantic relationships, it's used in other contexts as well. It's denoting a real and a deep relationship. It's used in covenant relationships. The marriage relationship is a covenant. It's an agreement made between a husband and a wife. Promises are made to be faithful to each other forever. It's also used in the covenant relationship between man and God. When we talk about how our relationship with God is, the Bible uses the same word. Moses knew God. He knew him deeply. He knew him intimately. Pharaoh, however, did not know God. And that's where the conflict comes from in Exodus. David tells his son Solomon, you must know God. You must know him deeply and intimately and properly. Not just some superficial knowledge, but a deep knowledge, a real knowledge. There should be love there. To love the Lord, to know the Lord, means to know not just who he is, but who we are in relation to him. To know our proper place. Adam knew he was the husband. Eve knew she was the wife. They knew who they were in relation to each other. And when we want to know God, we need to know who he is, and we need to know who we are and how our relationship works. We need to know our place within his covenant. We need to know that we need him. We need to know his love, but also know what he requires from us. It's funny, isn't it? One little word. It's the one I always remember in Hebrew, because it's Yoda, which is obviously Yada, Yoda, you know, from Star Wars. He always knew everything. That's how I always remember it. See, it's funny how you learn things. Just one little word, knew. And yet so much comes from it. Adam knew his wife Eve, and a son was born, and they named him Cain. Hebrew names often have meanings associated with them. The Bible often tells us what these meanings are. We already know how Adam's name means dirt or the ground, and Eve, that her name meant, you know, that she was the source of all life, that kind of thing. Cain's name sounds like the Hebrew for gotten. And it has the same consonants with that verb. It shares a lot with it. With God's help, Eve has gotten a son. She has been able to give birth. She has gotten a man, as the text says. With God's help, Eve got her son. She got Cain. Here's the first birth. Eve still knows God. It's something, isn't it? Considering what we've just read in Genesis 3, the damage that was done. Eve still knew God. Yes, that knowledge has been tainted by sin. It's not as perfect as it was, but she still knows God.
and she knows that God was involved in the birth of her son. God is a key part. He's a vital component. Even after being cursed by God, Eve honors him in the naming of her child. And she uses God's covenant name when she does so. She knows God, and she knows that he brought her a son. And children really are God's gift. When God said, "Let us make man in our image," he had children in mind when he said that. You know, we'd love our children. They can be annoying. They can be loud. They can not listen to you. They can run around and terrorize people. But we love them. That's what God was seeing when he said those words, "Let us make man in our image, in our likeness." They were always meant to be a part of his gift of life to the world. Children were always envisioned, always a part of his plan. And so we thank him for our children. And there are some who will not have children of their own, for whatever reason. And yet still we should thank him for other children. Thank him for our nieces, our nephews, and other children in the church. Because we are all meant to be a family, aren't we? It's one of the things the church is meant to be. We're not a perfect family, but we are a family. We're all together. We are all a blessing of the Lord. And so are all the children that we have in the congregation. So my children are yours. Sorry, you're kind of stuck with them. But your children are mine. You know, we all share this. We're a family. You know, we help each other. We give each other advice and support and comfort. That's what a family is, isn't it? And so we thank God for children. And yet, as much as for blessing as children are, how many times do we see in the news issues of neglect or abuse or even the death of children at the hands of their parents? Again, consequences of the fall on full display. Blessings being treated as a curse. We're then told of another son, Abel. Now, Abel's name means something as well, though the Bible doesn't tell us. Abel's name means something akin to breath or vapor or just nothingness. It's a bit of a funny name to name your son, isn't it? Your second born son. "This is my son Cain. You know, I got him with help from God. This is my son Abel, who's just nothing." You know, it's not how you introduce yourself at parties. But in naming her son in this way, Eve is almost giving us a somber prophecy of what is to come. In the biblical terms, Abel's life is but a breath. It is but vapor. It doesn't last long. Adam and Eve would have other children, as we know, but yet for our purposes, we just begin with these two. So that's a family made, and then we have a sacrifice offered. We then read that Abel kept flocks and Cain worked the soil. In the course of time, Cain brought some of the fruits of the soil as an offering to the Lord. But Abel also brought an offering, fat portions from some of the firstborn of his flock. The Lord looked with favor on Abel and his offering, but on Cain and his offering, he did not look with favor. So Cain was very angry, and his face was downcast. We aren't told anything of the boy's younger years. We've skipped now till adulthood. The story moves on, not focused on their relationship to others, but their relationship to God. We did not know if they got on as children, if they fought like dogs, or if they were the best of friends. We're not told. The story wants to focus on their relationship with God. We are told that Cain followed his father's footsteps, that he became a farmer, as Adam was to be a farmer, and his brother went on to be a shepherd. And we see now again human beings begin to fill the world and to work the world and do what we were created to do, to begin to shape and to govern the world, to keep flocks, livestock, to, you know, sow and seed and farm the earth. Both of these jobs were good and honorable jobs. We need farmers, we need shepherds. They needed them more in many ways than we do today. But we also know that they had been raised to know God, to worship Him, and indeed to offer sacrifices to Him. We know this because they did it. They wouldn't have done it if they hadn't been taught to do it. But we do not know how often they did this. We do not know if this was the first time they brought offerings to God, or if they'd done it before in the past, maybe as a family when they were children. We aren't told that. But this particular offering begins a crisis in this family. Something struck me, and I hope it strikes you, is that even outside of the Garden of Eden, not long after the fall had happened, even after sin had ruined the relationship between Adam and Eve and their God, that yes, they knew Him, but that knowledge was tainted and not perfect, even though all these things had just happened, they still had access to God. He didn't cut Himself off from them. He didn't keep a distance away from them. I just think, isn't that something to think about? Just to consider. But even then, God was accessible to His people, to His creation. And even now, God is accessible to His creation. In many ways, much, much more grievous sin has been committed since Cain killed Abel. You know, we think about the Holocaust, we think about nuclear weapons, we think about all these horrible, wicked things that human beings can do to each other. In many ways, things have gotten worse. And yet our access to God hasn't been removed. In fact, if anything, we as children of the New Testament have more access to God because we have Christ. God is always accessible to His creation. So both these men, both these brothers, brought an offering to God. And we know from the story, you know, we maybe learned it growing up, that Abel's offering was accepted, but Cain's was not. And we do have to sit back and wonder why. What was happening? Why was that the case? Why was Abel's offering accepted, but Cain's was not? And some people look at the offerings themselves and they think, well, maybe God preferred, you know, the offerings of the animals rather than the offerings of the fruit of the soil. Maybe God has preferred whatever it was, lambs or calves or whatever. He just didn't want grain on that particular day. And if you just read this verse and this verse alone, you might think that it's to do with what was being offered itself, the physical offering. But if you read the rest of the Bible, you know that that's not true. Because God later tells us that both types of offering are acceptable. In fact, God institutes both when He gives the law to Israel, that there were to be grain offerings, that there were to be animal offerings, that there were to be drink offerings, all sorts of different offerings, all were acceptable to God. So it can't be that God just preferred one over the other. There must be more to it than that. But there is a difference, and it's a difference of the heart. I think if you examine the text, you will come to this conclusion that the difference in offering comes from the heart. And there are clues that we can see in the text here. Firstly, we're told that Abel's sacrifice was an offering of the firstborn of his flock. He brought God the best. He brought God the firstborn. So the first harvest, as it were, of his livestock, he said, I'm going to give this to God. He's going to give him the best that he had. It was more costly because then you'd have to start over from scratch. You'd have to go back. His flock wouldn't grow. It was more of a sacrifice. His heart
for God was leading him to give a greater devotion to him, a greater sacrifice in some ways. But Cain's offering is just listed very simply as some of the fruits of the soil. It doesn't have that same level of detail given that Abel's did. Yes, he brought a sacrifice, an offering, but how great of a sacrifice really was it? Did he give God the smallest of his fruits, the smallest of his harvest, the kind of misshapen, squishy ones? You know, things we used to call wonky in Aldi, you know, the wonky strawberries. They don't look very pretty compared to the ones you might get in Marks and Spencer's or whatever. They're not perfect. They're not the best. It's just what they had left over, maybe, what was lying around. And the difference in the offerings reflects the heart of the offerers. I think that's what God was really focusing on here. Did Cain bring God his very best? Did Abel bring God his very best? Do we bring God our very best? Or do we just give him the kind of dregs that are left behind after we've sifted through and kept the best for ourselves? Abel brought God the very best he could, whereas it seems Cain brought him the bare minimum. So it was to do with the heart. But I think there's a little bit more to it than that as well. And there's two verses that I want to focus on to help us with this. The first one comes from Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 4, where it tells us, by faith, Abel brought God a better offering than Cain did. By faith, he was commended as righteous when God spoke well of his offerings. And by faith, Abel still speaks, even though he is dead. So Abel's faith, we're told, is the driving force behind his sacrifice, and indeed behind God's acceptance. He brought God the very best, but that's not what brought him acceptance. It was his faith. His faith was a gift of God, and it was his faith that led him to give his gifts back to God. So yes, his offering was better, but his faith is what God was looking at. And the second verse we find in Deuteronomy chapter 7. It says, the Lord did not set his affection on you and choose you because you were more numerous than other peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it was because the Lord loved you and kept the oath he swore to your ancestors that he brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the land of slavery, from the power of Pharaoh and king of Egypt. Well, I want to focus on that verse of God's love, right? So we have Abel's faith, and then we have God's love. God's favor rests in his love. His love for his chosen people. And they weren't chosen because they were the greatest. They weren't chosen because they were the best. They weren't chosen because they were particularly special. They were chosen because God loved them. God did not favor Abel because of anything Abel was or anything Abel did. Yes, his faith was important. Yes, his heart was important. But ultimately, it was God's love for him. It was God's grace for him. And that's what we need to remember, that it's always God's grace. It's always God's love. It's always God's favor. It's always from him. David Atkinson, the scholar, was writing on these verses. He said these words. He said, is this what the author is wanting to magnify here? The grace of God. The people of God are not who they are because of works, but because of God's grace. Faith has to live with what seems to us unfairness and leave some uncertainties resolved within the mystery of God's gracious providence. Ultimately, we cannot 100% know
why Abel was chosen and God was not. We can try and deduce as best we can from what we've just looked at, you know, from the text itself, from Hebrews, that tells us of Abel's faith and tells us of him giving the best, but ultimately it comes down to God, and it comes down to his choice and to his love. But faith is important, and grace is important. And grace is what we need to focus on. As it says in Ephesians 2, for by grace you've been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God. Abel's faith is the same as our faith. The grace that was shown to Abel is the same grace that is shown to us. There's no difference. It's all the gift of God. Abel's faith was the gift of God, and it was the grace he received in return he brought God the best. Cain's offering, it seems, was not from faith, and so he did not bring God the best. I think that's the ultimate message here, that though we do not understand God's choice, we should see and know that God is good, that his grace is wonderful, that you cannot buy God's favor. I think that's what Cain tried to do, although not very well. And then when he failed to do so, he was angered. And the Lord challenged him and says, Cain, why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. Its desire to have you, but you must rule over it. God knows what's happening in Cain's heart, and he warns him not to give in. Do what is right. Be like your brother, is essentially, I think, what he's trying to say. Have faith. Do what is right. Be wary of temptation. Do not let sin rule over you. It wants to rule over you. It wants to dominate you. It wants to kill you. But you must rule over it. But sadly, like many of us today, Cain ignores the warning of God and gives in to the temptation of his heart. So we have the family made, the sacrifice offered, and then we have the murder committed. Now Cain said to his brother Abel, let us go out to the field. And while they were in the field, Cain attacked his brother Abel and killed him. Just two sentences really in the English that describes one of the most heinous crimes. Murder is bad enough, right? The killing of another human being, the unlawful killing of another human being is terrible. But the murder of your own brother, your little brother, in this case. It's a horrible thing. Two brothers who were likely very similar to each other. You know, there wasn't a lot more, wasn't many people around in those days. They would have been very close. They grew up together, similar in many ways. I'm sure they knew each other very well, and yet, so easily it seems, Cain killed his brother. And of course, there were no guns in those days, there were no bombs, there was no poison. There was no way of killing him without getting close. It was a personal, intimate murder. It was face to face, it was hands on, it was brutal. Here was a young man who, according to the book of Hebrews, was righteous. Abel, a young man. Jesus himself calls him a prophet in Luke 11. And he was killed by his older brother, someone he probably looked up to with his own hands. Why? Out of hatred. I think it's easy enough to say that. But out of hatred for who? Who did Cain really hate? Did he really hate his brother? Or did he really hate God? You can't kill God, but I can kill my brother. Murder is an act of hatred, ultimately to God. Yes, of course, to other people, but ultimately hatred of God. Because we know who God is. We know that God is sovereign over life and death. We know he gave us life in the first place. This was his gift to us. Death was his curse. It is usurping God to take another life unlawfully in this way. It's playing with people's destinies that we shouldn't be doing. It's for God and God alone. There's also a wickedness in this crime. Cain lured his brother away. It wasn't just a crime of passion. It didn't just happen on the spot because he lost his temper. There was an element of planning involved. He lured his brother away, went out into the field where nobody else was, where it would have been quiet and secretive, at least in his view. And then he killed him. Cain's cold, jealous anger allowed sin to rule over him, to dominate him, and to slay his own brother, who had done him no wrong. That's the other horrible thing about this. Abel had done nothing to Cain, except show him up, really. That wasn't Abel's fault. He was innocent in all of this. He had done nothing wrong. And the Lord said to Cain, "Where is your brother Abel?" "I don't know," he replied. "Am I my brother's keeper?" The Lord said, "What have you done? Listen, your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground." Sometimes when crimes of this nature happen, the person who commits them is instantly filled with regret or remorse. The gravity of what they've actually done hits them. And they regain the control a bit of themselves. They're filled with sorrow and guilt, but not so with Cain. He felt, it seems, nothing. God himself comes, and like his parents before him, challenges him. Not "where are you?" but "where is your brother?" Again, God knows the answer. God knows what has happened. But he's giving Cain an opportunity to explain himself. And to hopefully come back in repentance. God himself comes, and Cain denies all knowledge. In such a short time, sin has totally hardened his heart, has killed him, it seems, from the inside. He was as hard as rock. And again, God's cry echoes Genesis 3. "What have you done?" God is outraged. And rightly so. And he responds accordingly, cursing Cain even further than his original curse of Adam and Eve. Such is the curse of sin. Cain is granted no rest. Ever. And that's what sin does to us. It promises freedom. It promises relief. It promises happiness. But all it delivers is slavery, guilt, grief, and death. There's more to look at in this, which we will do when the new year comes. But I do want to end with grace, because that's where God ends this part of the story. Cain said to the Lord, "My punishment is more than I can bear. Today you are forcing me from the land, and I will be hidden from your presence. I will be a restless wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me." The Lord said to him, "Not so. Anyone who kills Cain will suffer vengeance seven times over." And the Lord put a mark on Cain so that no one who found him would kill him. So Cain went out from the Lord's presence and lived in the land of Nod, east of Eden. So even after this most awful crime, with no remorse, even when God cursed him, Cain's only concern is for himself, his own well-being. There's no sorrow here. Even after that, even after God curses Cain, he shows him grace. He keeps him under his protection. He gives him his mark so that no one will kill him. Presumably he went and told the rest, "Do not kill Cain. If you see this mark, do not touch him. No one will take vengeance on him. That is God's alone. God will indeed bless Cain in his own way, and he will be given a family of his own. He will be given children of his own. God's common grace was not removed from him. Yes, he was cursed to wander the earth. He would never be settled. He would never be able to work the ground as his father had. He'd never had a proper place. He would never have a proper home. He'd be unable to work properly. But he was protected. An act of jealousy and hate had ruined his life. But that wasn't the end of his story. He carried on. We do not know ultimately what happened to Cain. It may have been eventually he responded to God and did come to him in repentance. We do not know. But we do know that because of the blood of Jesus, nobody is beyond God's grace. And that includes Cain. Hebrews 12, verse 24 tells us that Jesus is the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Abel's blood cried out for vengeance. Jesus' blood cries out for forgiveness. Cain did something truly awful, but even he was not beyond God's grace. And if that was true for him, then it is true for any of us here. I want to finish by reading to you some words of a hymn written by Horatius Bonner, who was one of the free churchmen of old. And he wrote these words. He said, "Not what these hands have done can save this guilty soul. Not what this toiling flesh has borne can make my spirit whole. Not what I feel or do can give me peace with God. Not all my prayers and sighs and tears can bear my awful load. Thy work alone, O Christ, can ease this weight of sin. Thy blood alone, O Lamb of God, can give me peace within. Thy love to me, O God, not mine, O Lord, to thee can rid me of the dark unrest and set my spirit free. Thy grace alone, O God, to me can pardon speak. Thy power alone, O Son of God, can this sore bondage break. I bless the Christ of God. I rest on love divine. And with unfaltering lip and heart, I call this Savior mine." So let's do that as we come to our close and call this Savior mine. Father God, help us indeed to call Christ mine, to remember the grace that you've offered to us, that even if we, like Cain, do something truly wicked and awful and horrible, we are not beyond redemption, we are not beyond Christ, because his blood cries out for forgiveness. And so help us do that today, to come to Christ seeking forgiveness and knowing and trusting that if we are true of heart, then he will grant it to us. Be with us then, we pray, and bless us and forgive us. In Christ's name, amen. We'll sing then together our closing hymn, "Crown Him with Many Crowns, the Lamb upon the Throne. Hark how the heavenly anthem drowns all music but its own." We'll stand and sing together.
Of him who died for
now, my friends, may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God the Father and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, the great Comforter, be with you and with all God's people now and forevermore. Amen.